And as you're sitting, you can keep your finger over in Romans chapter 2. We're going to be talking today specifically about what we just read from the scripture reading. And I'll just say real brief that, had a great week in California. It was a great week to be with a lot of men of God, to hear just phenomenal teaching and preaching that encourages, that edifies, that builds us up, that gives you, gives me strength and vision and the things that are needed. You know, this is, I think all of us can agree that, you know, our Christian life's a tough Christian life. I don't know where people get the idea. It's like, you know, everything's going to be hunky-dory, because the Bible tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and spiritual forces of darkness and, you know, and every other different things, the circumstances of life. But we have this hope found in Christ Jesus. We have this treasure, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, in clay pots, that the joy would be all of God. So open your Bible to Revelation chapter 2. And we're going to take a look at the message of the church to Ephesus. The message of the church to Ephesus. And one of the reasons why I wanted to take a look at this particular passage, because I really believe that there is real truth in it for us. If we have an ear to hear what the Spirit says to the church, we could come away and we could come away encouraged, we can come away challenged, we can come away convicted. Regarding the Lord. Just to give you some historical background, right? So Revelations 2 and 3 opens up with seven letters to seven churches. Now these are seven actual churches that existed at a point in time, right? And the Spirit of God, we're going to see, writes seven letters to the pastors of those seven churches. Ephesus was the capital of that area. It was the capital, it was Roman province, and it was the capital of the Roman province called Asia Minor, right, which is now modern day Turkey. And this area was a highly Gentile and highly pagan area. So the reason I say that is the fact that this church was surviving in a hostile environment. And all these seven churches were in a hostile environment. In Ephesus was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was called the Temple of Artemis. Artemis was the hunter goddess, but she was also the goddess of fertility, the goddess of virginity. And in the temple, it's estimated that there were up to 1,000 temple prostitutes, as well as eunuchs. And part of their worship, their temple worship, involved drunken sexual acts and orgies and all these other different things. So imagine, that's the majority. That's the majority of the people in Ephesus. I think it's Acts chapter 18, we see Paul going to Ephesus. He preaches a message and it incites a riot, because the silversmiths were saying, hey, if these people convert over to his God, we're out of business. So they incite a riot, and they go to lynch him. And if you remember, that's where Paul goes, hey, wait, is it okay to, you know, to lynch a Roman citizen? And they jumped in. They said, whoa, you can't do this, right? And it gets him on his first trip to Rome. Ephesus, the church at Ephesus, had an all-star lineup of pastors and preachers. The book of 1 and 2 Timothy is written by Paul from the Mamertine prison in Rome to Timothy, who is pastoring in Ephesus. Timothy was later to be martyred in AD 80. Did that make sense? 80 AD. It sounded like I said ADAD. That's maybe my ADHD kicking in. But Timothy was going to be martyred in the year 80 AD. And the reason he was martyred was there was a procession of Diana Artemis worshipers, and they were in drunken revelry and committing their openly sexual sacrifices to the goddess Diana. And Timothy came out and he preached the gospel to him. That's guts, right? They were hostile by nature, but Timothy came out and he preaches the gospel to him. And what did they say? Hey, you have a point. No. The first thing they do is they beat him. Then they tie him up and they drag him behind the procession, and then they stone him and they kill him. So this is, these letters are written about 90 AD to 94 AD is estimated. The book of Revelations is being written. So this is, 10 to 14 years later. Well, Timothy is killed. The second string guy comes in, just so happens to be the Apostle John. And he pastors in Ephesus. And because he preaches the gospel in Ephesus, he is sent in exile to the Isle of Patmos. Some other guys that came through, Apollos, if you remember from Acts. Apollos the evangelist also spoke at Ephesus. Paul, so many others. So look at the stock that this church had. They didn't have a knucklehead like me. I mean, they had the real deal coming in there. So out of all these seven churches that the seven letters are written to, Ephesus is the largest. And it is said that these additional churches were planted by the church at Ephesus that we're going to read about. Just from a literary perspective, so we look at the context, right? These seven letters were actual seven letters written to seven churches, but they're also representative of every kind of church that's ever existed in history. You see churches that are hot and on fire. You see churches that are dead and cold. And by the way, how they arrive at deadness has nothing to do with how many people are in there. You're going to see that. It has to do with what is it that they believe? What is it that they hold to? What is it that they worship? And it's addressed primarily, we're going to see this, to the angel of the church. And I'll talk about that in a little bit more. The critique of Ephesus that the Lord gives is they've done a lot of good things, but they lost their first love. That's the critique. So this morning as we look at this text, I want to call your attention to something, because it's very easy to lose a first love. And so as we look at the text this morning, although it's written to a particular church at a particular time, what we want to be able to do is extrapolate from the text. What are those truths that I would say are horizontal, that apply across the board? Do they apply to me? Can they apply to me? And if they do apply to me, what is the appropriate corrective action? So take a look at Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds, your toil, perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, and you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false, and you have perseverance, and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. Look at verse 1. The letter is addressed to the angel of the church. And that word angel literally means the messenger of the church. So who is the messenger of the church? It's pretty easy. The messenger of the church is the pastor of the church. It's the overseer. It's the bishop. It's the one to whom the Lord has entrusted the shepherding of the flock within the church. So we see right away that this is a message directed toward the pastor, as the overseer, as the bishop, as the elder. And the pastor's responsibility, in case you haven't picked up on this over the last few years, but the pastor's responsibility, his two primary responsibilities are this: preaching, teaching, and there's a third one, shepherding. But I'm going to focus on the two, preaching and teaching. And you notice I drew a distinction between them because there is a clear distinction between preaching and teaching. The distinction is this: to preach is to exhort, to admonish, to proclaim, to exclaim, to expound the Word of God. If you're with us on Tuesday nights, as we go through Bible study on Tuesday nights, you will see a profound difference between what occurs on Tuesday night and what occurs on Sunday morning. On Sunday morning, I am proclaiming, I am expounding, I am exclaiming. It's a one-way dialogue. God pours in so that I pour out to the church. And there are messages that could be very joyful and very giddy, and we could rejoice and we could laugh, and very practical and very applicable. There are messages that are designed to rebuke. There are messages that are designed to reprove. There are messages that are designed to encourage. God is the one who gives the message. And how God gives the message is as during the week I wait in prayer. Lord, what is the message that you have for the church? It's one of the most amazing things. It's one of the most thrilling things. I'll be honest with you, because there's many times that in message preparation, you know, I say, you know, people use the term, I'm not hearing from God, I'm not hearing from God. But there's truth. There's times that the clarity doesn't come, the succinctness doesn't come, the sharpness doesn't come, and then all of a sudden it comes. I never, you know, there are many times I say, hey, I'm gonna preach on this subject, and God goes, no, you're not. There's been times in this ministry where I have prepared a message, sat there waiting while the worship was being done, and God directed me to a different text and said, you are to preach this. And everything that I had prepared, just gone. I'll share something else with you as well. Every time that I go to preach, every single time that I go to preach, that right before I preach, my mind goes blank, like a white sheet of paper. Nothing is in my mind. In that moment, I don't even know what I'm going to be speaking about. But what I do is I open my mouth and I say, God, speak. And you know God has a lot to say, right? Because So if you got a problem with that, you got to blame him. Don't blame me. Anyway, so that's preaching. What is teaching? Teaching is the careful instruction in the Word of God. Teaching is dialogue back and forth. Teaching is instructing. It's opening up the book and leading someone through the book. One of the two greatest blessings, I think, as a pastor that I have is that I do get to preach, and I love teaching. And like I said, if you've been with us on a Tuesday night, you'll see I love teaching. This Tuesday night, I'll be teaching on Nehemiah chapter 5. And I love it, and it's dialogue, right, Ricky? We go back and forth. You know, you ask questions, and we answer questions, and we do everything else. Each one serves a unique purpose. Preaching is the exhortation and the admonishment of the fellowship as a whole. Teaching is the ability to handcraft that message and instruct others in the faith. So the messenger's two primary responsibilities. We're not going to talk about shepherding. Shepherding is the other one. Right, where he's to be the shepherd of the congregation and the sheep. So here the message is delivered to the church, and it's delivered to the pastor at Ephesus. That's where the angel comes to. And notice in verse 1, he says, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this. The first question that should come to mind is, who is that? Who is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands? Well, if you go back to Revelation chapter 1, John sees Jesus in verse 12. And this is what he says. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet, girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it had been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun shining in all its strength. Get this. And afterward John says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. This is Jesus. This is the exalted Jesus. This is the risen Jesus. This isn't the bloody Jesus who left the cross, who came out of the tomb. This is the risen Christ, the glorious Christ, in all of his glory, in all of his resurrected splendor, in his heavenly palace, reflecting the glory and the might of the glorious God. Man, what I wouldn't give to see that. But I'm patient. I know I'm going to see it one day. And I know it's going to be worth every persecution, every illness, every heartbreak, that we're going to get to see Jesus if you are in Christ. So we know from verse 1 immediately that this message is coming from Jesus Christ himself. Now, let me ask you a question. If you got a text message or a phone call, or you were summoned to a room and you walked in the room and there was the resurrected, glorified Christ, I guarantee you anything he said would be life-changing. I mean, I guarantee you wouldn't walk out of a room and go, who was in there? Oh, I just saw Jesus. He had a few things to say to me. It's going to be life-changing. Now, through the anointing and of the Holy Spirit, God has given this opportunity to have access to this life-changing message. It's the same message from the same Christ. And that message resonates to his people today, and it resonates to his church today, and it resonates with us today. And we have to look at it and we have to apprehend it very much the same way. With the same awe, the same splendor, the same majesty, because what the Lord is going to tell the church at Ephesus is going to apply to many of us. Look what the Lord says in verse 2. He says this, I know your deeds. Man, oh man. I'm going to stop there for a second. That's enough to send shivers down my spine. I know your deeds. Now we know he's talking to the church. By the way, does anyone know what church means, the word church means? The word church literally means called out ones. That's what the word church means. It means called out ones. Those that are called out of where? You're called out of the world. Doesn't mean organization, doesn't mean a building, it doesn't mean a club, it doesn't mean any of it. The church is the called out ones. So here's the message that the Lord says to the called out ones. He says, I know your deeds, your toil, your perseverance, that you cannot endure evil men, that you put to test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. You have perseverance, and you have endured for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. I want to call your attention. Take a look at the text here. This is the Lord talking to the church at Ephesus. And the first thing the Lord says, look, I know your deeds. And quite frankly, let's take a look at some of those deeds because they are very, very good. What does he say? You toil and you persevere. What does that mean? That means that they're ever working. That's toil. You're ever working. You're ever working. What are they ever working? Well, they're not just going to work. They're ever working for the promotion and the propagation of the faith. They're persevering. What does perseverance imply? It implies that there is some kind of adversarial response to the community. So they're laboring, but there is an adversarial type of response, but they're laboring nonetheless, right? What else? You cannot endure evil men, and you put them to the test. Now, during this time in the early church's history, there were two main competing things, and right about AD 90, the second competing thing was coming up. One was the Judaizers. The Judaizers, they would follow Paul, and after Paul would preach the great doctrine of justification by faith, they would follow and say, look, you can't be a Christian unless you're circumcised, you keep the law of Moses. So they would take the grace of God and they would add human works to it. And by the way, whenever you see that, flag goes up. Nobody gets to heaven because they made a decision. Nobody gets to heaven because they figured out the gospel and they figured out the clues. The only way to heaven is that you're born from above, period. End of story. It is initiated by God. It is started by God. It is done by God. It is completed by God. It is God who calls. It is God who justifies. It is God who sanctifies. It is God who glorifies. It is completely a work of God. That's what Paul meant in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is a gift from God. What's the gift? Faith. Faith is the gift. God gifts those to believe. God called those whose names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And oh, by the way, the reason the name was written in the Lamb's Book of Life didn't have to do with anything with what you and I did. There are people that will tell you, well, God knows everything, right? So God looked into eternity future and saw if you would present it with the gospel, you would accept. So therefore, God chose you in him before the foundation of the world. Well, if that was really, first of all, there's nothing in the scripture to indicate that. That's number one. But number two, if that were really true, who was responsible for salvation? It would be me. It would be you. Because you would present it with the gospel and intellectually in your dead state, you reconciled the gospel and you said, yes, I will do it, so therefore God will choose you. That's not what the Bible says. Why did God choose Israel? He says, I didn't choose you because you were the biggest of the nations, the wealthiest of the nations. You know what he says? He says, basically, I chose you because I chose you. Don't ask me again. Anyway, that's a whole different message. So I was saying to you that there were two things that were emerging, were the Judaizers that were adding works to grace, and then there was Gnosticism. And Gnosticism, by the way, is still alive today in many of the various cults and different things that's out there. Gnosticism taught this, that God is spirit, and he could never, ever, ever be flesh. As a matter of fact, it went on to say that anything that contained any kind of matter was inherently evil. So in order for you to know God and experience God, it was imperative that you release your inner spirit. And then God will take you up to a higher transcendent spiritual experience. And by ultimately shedding yourself of your earthly body, you become free. And you get to know the true knowledge of God. That's Hinduism, by the way, in case you don't know. A lot of Eastern mysticisms that will tell you that you got to come out of your body. That's New Age. Channel yourself out of the body. But these things were encroaching upon the church. And what
the Lord is referring to is they had tried to penetrate the church at Ephesus, and the people at Ephesus put them to the test, found that they were false, and found that they were evil. So far, two good things. They work hard for the gospel. They persevere against adversity. They're testing the spirits. They're testing people who claim to be men of God. They're finding them that they're not. There's a third thing. You have it, perseverance. And have endured for the name of Christ. Surrounded by all the pagans, they have endured. Now, we sometimes buy into the false narrative here that says that America is a Christian nation. If America were a Christian nation, if America were 50% Christian, if America were 25% Christian, if America were 10% Christian, America would not be in the shape America is in today. Righteousness exalteth a nation. If America, a nation of 300 million people, were 10% Christian, that means there would be 30 million Christians in America. You got to figure some of them are spirit-filled. Righteousness exalteth a nation. Sin is a reproach to any people. These folks in Ephesus were persevering for the name of Jesus Christ. Let me ask a question. No, you don't have, not asking anybody. You don't have to raise a hand. You don't have to answer. How do you persevere for the name of Christ? We grow weary really fast, don't we? You know, we share the gospel, somebody blows us off, and we're like, oh, you don't know how much I suffered for the cause of Jesus. They called me an idiot. That's not what they had in mind here. People were dying. Timothy was martyred. He was beaten by the pagan crowds. The fourth thing, with their perseverance, he says, they have not grown weary in doing good. That's another area where we kind of break down, right? We get weary in doing good. This church did not grow weary in doing good. You know what that meant? They were doing the ministerial things that they had to do. They were taking care of the poor. They were reaching out to the despondent. They were ministering to those that were around them in the name of Christ. So it wasn't the fact that they had become so secular that they had forgotten Christ. They were doing all of this in the name of Christ. And I added one that's not in there, but kind of sums up. They accepted and they bore the reproach of Christ. They bore the ridicule. They bore the shame. They bore the scandal that comes with being called a Christian. Folks, I want to just tell you that I really believe this with all of my heart. And I'm not a prophet. I don't espouse to be a prophet. I didn't get a special revelation from God who told me this. But let me share something with you. In my dumb estimation, I think we are 3 to 5 years away from Christian public activity becoming against the law in this nation. You don't believe me? Are you watching the news? And are you seeing the judges' rulings that are coming out against Christian organizations? I think the way the nation is going to go, I think the nation is going to turn in a direction where first the public demonstration and the public displays of Christianity are going to be outlawed because they're going to be offensive. I mean, who's kidding who? Look at what Joy Behar on The View said about Mike Pence. With one mouth in front of an audience of all these other people, she maligned anyone who called themselves as a Christian. Now, she supposedly had apologized to the vice president. He told her, don't apologize to me, apologize to the public, to the millions you've offended. And she has refused. And there is no outcry. That's the tip of the iceberg. Rich, John, If you're on the campus at UCF and you're not in a free speech zone, and you approach somebody and say, hey, I want to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with you, and you start talking to them, what happens? Will you get trespassed off of campus? And if you do it again, will you go away in handcuffs? Will they trespass you and take you in? Free speech zone. A public university that our tax dollars go to support. Who ever heard of a free speech zone in America? It's the number one right. Freedom of speech. Folks, I'm not going on some political rant. I don't want to go on a political rant. I don't want to be able to do this. I just think we need to hear what the Spirit said to the church at Ephesus, who is willing to bear the reproaches of Christ. And the challenge for us is going to be, are we going to be willing to bear the reproach of Christ? That's not an easy answer. The easiest thing you could say is, yeah, I'm willing. Until they outlaw it. The church at Ephesus was doing all of this. And so they were able to come. And you could see the fruit of the stock. Remember I told you they had an all-star cast? You could see that these people saw Paul. They saw Apollos. They saw Timothy being martyred. They heard about Paul being martyred in AD 64 under Nero, right? They saw John being taken because of the testimony of Jesus Christ, exiled to the Isle of Patmos. They had saw this and they came from good stock. And you sit there and you go, what could be wrong with this church? I want to join. But there was something wrong. And verse 4 tells us what is wrong. The Lord Jesus Christ says this, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. This wasn't the Apostle John rebuking them. This wasn't Peter rebuking them. Matter of fact, him and Paul were both dead by this time. This is the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. You notice something right away from the beginning, right? You notice that number one, he said at the beginning, I know your deeds. And so the Lord knows what's good. And the Lord knows what's lacking. And now the Lord is going to admonish them for what is lacking. Notice that all the things that they did in the name of Christ. They were persevering. They were, you know, planting churches. They were doing all the things that you would identify with a good, sound church. But the Lord would come out and say, I have this against you. You have lost your first love. What was their first love? It was the love of Christ Himself. There's a real illustration in this. And the real illustration in this is this. You could do all the things. You could have the exterior appearances of righteousness. You could be caught up in all the steps of the church, and you could be caught up in all the steps of religion, and you could do all of those things. But if you don't have the love for Christ, it's wood, hay, and stubble. As I was reading this, I was reminded of the love of Christ. You know, in Ephesians 1, turn just real quick to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians 1, which is a letter to the church at Ephesus by the Apostle Paul, right? Listen to Paul's words as he describes them in chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers. That letter was written about AD 60, 59, 40, you know, thereabouts. In just a few short years, what they were commended for by the Apostle Paul, they were rebuked for by our Lord Jesus. I said I was reminded of the love of Christ. And I thought to myself, you know, oh, the love of Christ. The single most defining thing about a Christian is love. Not a generic, sappy, kind of stupid love you see on TV. Not a romanticized love. It's the love of Christ, and the love of Christ is brought out, it's born forth by being born from above. When God gives you a new spirit and a new heart, when you're saved from your sin, don't ever identify salvation with destiny. Salvation is not, I'm not going to hell. Salvation is new life, being born again in Christ. And when you look back on your life and you go, my goodness, Lord, I was such a sinner, and I was this and I was that, and oh my goodness, you get overwhelmed, and you become overwhelmed with the love of Christ, and you're compelled with the love of Christ, and you want to share Christ, and you want to have it pour forth from you. Oh, the love of Christ, the glory of the love of Christ. It's like the song said, right? When I read to you that stanza from the song, from the hymn, behold, before the throne of God, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me all the guilt within, upward I look and see him there, made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul has been pardoned free. For God, the just, is satisfied to look at him and pardon me. How could you not, if you are in Christ? How could you not, if you have recognized your unworthiness? How could you not, if you have tasted of the grace of God and been able to drink and partake of the freedom that comes from being set free from your sins, that you no longer sit under the judgment, you no longer sit under the condemnation of God, that there is in wrath being stored up upon you for the day of wrath that God's going to pour out, that you're going to do. How can you not fall at his feet and worship him? What happens? What happens to Christians when this becomes routine? What happens? What goes wrong with Christians when everything else seems to take the center and Christ is crowded out? It's crowded out. And then you start hearing, well, I think this and I want to do that and we should. And yet, what happens? This is something we have to guard our hearts against. Think back to your salvation experience. Think back to the first time that you felt the redeeming grace of God flow through your life. Think back for the first time that you realized that he took your sin and he cast it in the sea of forgetfulness to be remembered no more. Think about those times when you were in prayer and you're praying to the Lord, and through the Holy Spirit comes into you and comes upon that meeting, and you weep before God out of gratitude and because of the mercy that has been shown. Oh, if you've never had that experience, I beg you, get alone with God. I beg you, don't buy into this crusty, ritualistic, formalistic form of Christianity and get into a relationship with God, a transcendent relationship. My heart breaks for the millions upon millions upon millions that upon that great day are going to realize they had no relationship with God. That may have a head full of knowledge, And they will go into everlasting destruction with a head full of knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they had no relationship with God. You know, when you love somebody, you pursue that body, that person. When you really love something, you pursue it, you guard it, you protect it, you invest into it. There are so many that tell me, I love Jesus. There's no investment made into Christ. There's no pursuit of Christ. And don't tell me you don't have time. You have time. You have all the time. I don't want to hear that. That's baloney. You could mismanage your time, but you have time. There are many that don't know anything of the deeper full of life found only in Christ. There are many that know nothing at all about the power, the person, and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Folks, it's go time. I don't know any other way to say it. It's go time. I do this for one reason and one reason only. Because I see a church. And when I say church, I'm using it globally. I see a state of a church in this country that is in such disrepair. Most of what's going on in the so-called church is not even Christian. People are jumping and clapping and dancing, and they say, hey, come to church, let's have a party. They don't even call it. There's no reverence for God anymore. The scripture's not expounded. It's not taught. There's none of this stuff. That's why many on that day shall say, Lord, Lord, did I not prophesy in your name? Did I not cast out devils in your name? Didn't I do all these great works in your name? And what's the response of the Lord? This Lord, who's talking to Ephesus, what is his response? Depart from me, ye doers of iniquity, for I know you not. Put it in plain English. Get out of here. I never ever knew you. Matter of fact, that ending there, I knew you not, is an emphatic. So it's like saying, I never knew you. You were never mine. This is real stuff. Church, if we're ever going to do anything for the kingdom of God, I'm not saying this as a community of believers. I'm talking about as individual believers. You can do nothing if you don't love Christ. If he is not the object of your affection. If he is not worth, listen, there is no Christianity without sacrifice. There is no Christianity without inconvenience. That's an American type of thing. We got to get to the place, church, where we really identify and we come to that place where we say, I love Jesus. Now, let me tell you something, and with this we'll transition the service, but let me tell you something. And I'll pick this up next week. You could be in the church for 50 years. You could be a leader in the church. You may have taught Sunday school, you may have preached, you may have done any number of things. You may have lived on the mission field, you may have gone on missionary trips, you may have witnessed to 8 million people, and you know, whatever the case may be. But if you don't love Christ, that's not going to do anything for you. The Lord, the same Lord who writes this letter to Ephesus, says this, today when you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Today is the day of salvation. If you identify those things and you cry, cry out to God now to be saved. Cry out, say, Lord, cleanse me. Change me a sinner. Father, I confess my sins. Lord, I know I'm unworthy. And Father, if the grace, and I claim the grace of Jesus Christ, it doesn't matter. Are you willing to bet your eternal souls on what you did in the past that's devoid of your life in the present? Are you willing to stand before the Lord of all the earth and the Lord of the universe, the only wise, just God, and say, I used to do this? Or are you willing to depart with all of your pride and confess Christ and turn from your sins? And cry out and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's why the Lord says, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. That's why the psalmist says, the sacrifices of God are a broken and a contrite heart. In churches all over this country, people come whistling Dixie up the aisle to meet Christ, only to find on that great day that was insufficient. We don't meet God on our terms. He meets us on his terms and his terms only. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer.